Good stuff. Let's get the Bibles out. We're back in Jonah this evening, Jonah chapter 2 tonight. Just by way of introduction, let me give you a brief reminder of what's happened in this book so far. We saw last week that God had commissioned his prophet Jonah, who is based in the northern kingdom of Israel, to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. To preach a message of judgment against it. But we saw Jonah disobeying God, and instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west, down to Joppa, heads to Tarshish on a ship from there. And the reasons for Jonah's disobedience aren't given to us at this point in time. There's a few possibilities, we don't know for sure. There is the obvious one. We think that perhaps Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. He doesn't like the people living in the city of Nineveh. After all, they are a people with a reputation for being cruel and unkind. We learned last week how Nineveh was founded, of course, by Nimrod in the book of Genesis, a great warrior leader. Who had a reputation himself for being thirsty for blood. And so Nineveh really followed on from Nimrod in their attitude. So perhaps Jonah is thinking that Nineveh is a difficult place to go to. It's a hostile environment, and he doesn't want to go there for that reason. So Jonah might dislike the people of Nineveh. He might dislike the task that God is asking of him. But we also have to bear in mind as well, remember, that Jonah was actually living in the northern kingdom of Israel when God made this call to him. And it's fair to say that Jonah's ministry back in Israel was certainly more glamorous than the mission to Nineveh. Jonah was already enjoying a period of success in Israel at that time. We saw, of course, how through the word that God spoke by Jonah, that the borders of Israel were extended after a period of national decline that had gone on for a long time. Israel's prosperity returned once again by Jonah's word. So it's fair to say that his time in Israel, when God made this call, was a successful period, and certainly a more glamorous looking ministry than the mission to Nineveh would have been. And so Jonah does a runner. He goes on this ship. He heads for Tarshish. We don't know where that is exactly. But he goes in order to forget all about this command that God gave him to go to Nineveh. But we saw that God, of course, wasn't done with Jonah. Even though he ran, God, of course, went in pursuit of Jonah as he hurled this great storm that we saw upon the sea. And we saw last time that Jonah's boat, and indeed the sailors who were in the boat with Jonah, were all in danger of losing their life. And eventually Jonah, of course, he comes clean after the lots are drawn and the finger is pointed in his direction. And the sailors then reluctantly throw Jonah into the sea, after which everything becomes immediately calm, we are told. The pagan sailors, they then make vows to God themselves, and Jonah now descends down towards the bottom of the seabed. And this is where we're going to pick it up now, in verse 17, actually, just at the end of chapter 1. There it says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And we'll end our reading there at verse 10. Now I know that as we come to this passage before us this evening, that some of you are thinking, surely this didn't actually happen. I mean, come on, who on earth can survive 3 days? 3 days at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. I want to say to you that Jonah did. He really did. And I say that to you not because I'm trying to be stupid or I'm trying to be naive. I'm saying this to you on the authority of Jesus when I say this. Because what takes place here in this incident is an event that Jesus himself regarded as a true historical event. It's in the New Testament, you see, where the scribes and the Pharisees were pushing Jesus to show them a powerful sign. And this is what Jesus had to say to them in response. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus himself, you see, he recognized that what we have before us here in Jonah chapter 2 is a miraculous sign of God's gracious deliverance. And so if you're looking for a scientific explanation from me as to how something like this was even possible, well, you're not going to get one. You're just as likely to get a scientific explanation for all of the miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament, never mind what God does here with Jonah in the belly of the great fish. So now that we've got the elephant in the room out of the way, so to speak, I do want to focus on what is before us here in this chapter as Jonah prays from the belly of this fish. People have often called this prayer a great prayer of thanksgiving. A great prayer of thanksgiving, really, in response to God's deliverance. John Calvin, in his commentary on the whole Bible, he says that this is a wonderful and almost incredible example of faith, as Jonah gathers courage and he was able to then retake himself directly to his God. And there's no doubt that this prayer really is incredible. It is an astonishing example of faith. It really is. But I've found that as I've studied it over the last few days, weeks, and even months, I've found that it is not a great prayer in the sense that it is a good example for us to follow whenever we pray to God. And so what I'm saying to you is that what Jonah prays here isn't a great template for our prayer life in the same way that the Lord's Prayer is in the New Testament. A great deal of what Jonah prays here, you see, is full of self-importance. Just like the parable of the Pharisee in the temple with the tax collector, Jonah's pride and arrogance are certainly on display as he prays to God here at this point. But what it is that makes this prayer great is not what Jonah prays so much, it's what we learn about God from this prayer. It's what we learn about God that makes this prayer one of the greatest prayers in the whole Bible. And as we look at what Jonah prays here, we're going to see just how amazing this Christian God really is. Because he is amazing. And if you don't see that tonight, then you'll never see it. And so tonight I have five great truths that I want to share to you from this passage, that this prayer teaches us about our great God this evening. And here's truth number one for you. God answers the prayers of his people. God answers the prayers of his people. Jonah says here in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 6, he also says, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Here in this prayer, we have Jonah recalling what happened to him when he was thrown overboard and he sunk deeper into the sea. And as he sank down below the waves, Jonah cried out to his God and God answered him. And the simple point that I want to encourage you from this is that the God that Jonah prays to is the God who answers the prayers of his people. He really does. When Jonah prays here, God hears him and God answers him. This God listens and he responds. You see, this God that Jonah is praying to, he's not a figment of our imagination. He's not some insignificant personal deity like some of the ones that the sailors are praying to back on board the ship earlier in chapter 1. He's not a God who is unable to hear and unable to deliver. He's not like Allah, the God of Islam, a God who is so far and above all of the created order that it's unclear whether he answers the prayers of any of his followers or not. This is a God who engages with his people. Jonah tells us here that he cried out to the Lord and God heard him and God answered him. And this is a tremendous encouragement for us here this evening, isn't it? That our God is a God that when we pray to him, he's interested in us. He's interested in us. He listens to us and he answers to us. We're praying to a God who's sovereign and powerful. A God who's able to deliver us from whatever disaster that we're facing in our lives. And here is Jonah sinking down to the bottom of the seabed, even down to the realm of death itself. Even there, his God hears him, his God answers him, and his God saves him. This is the God who answers the prayers of his people. Moving on though, we have to say that not only does God answer the prayers of his people, but he does so in spite of our sin. He does so in spite of our sin. Let me remind you that Jonah is hardly riding the crest of a wave at this point in his life. This isn't some great high spiritual point in the life of Jonah, God's prophet, where he's walking in sweet harmony with his Creator. In fact, it's the opposite. Jonah's relationship with God at this point in time is in a period of spiritual decline. And it's a decline that has been brought about all by Jonah himself. A decline that has come about as a result of his own stubbornness and his own sinfulness. Jonah's predicament here, you see, when he's sinking below the waves and the currents is a direct result of him disobeying God's call to go to Nineveh. Jonah deliberately set out, it seems, to disobey God's call right from the very offset. And so much so that it seems that even when he's confronted by the sailors in the boat in chapter 1 as God pursues him, that he still refuses to listen to what God is saying to him and asking of him. If you remember last week, I suggested to you that Jonah's recommendation to the sailors in verse 12, where he says to them that they should throw him overboard, is not primarily motivated by a concern for the sailors' safety. This is Jonah making one last final attempt to avoid God's summons to go to Nineveh. It seems that Jonah will do anything at all to answer God's call to go and preach to the Ninevites. He'd rather die under God's judgment, it seems, than go to Nineveh. And surely this is what makes this answer to prayer in chapter 2 all the more amazing, isn't it? Jonah hadn't done anything to deserve an answer to God here. He hadn't done anything to deserve God's favour. He'd done the complete opposite. He'd done a runner. And yet God still answers him here at this point. And what we're seeing here in God's dealings with Jonah is surely something that sets this God apart from any human relationship or friendship that we will ever experience here in life. Those of you who are married will surely resonate with this. If you were to behave like Jonah was here towards your spouse after they'd asked you to do something, well, you'd probably expect the silent treatment. You'd probably expect a period of huffing and puffing, wouldn't you? Jonah's done everything to merit the silent treatment from God here, hasn't he? Everything to deserve being ignored by God. And yet, God answers him. He answers him. God responded to Jonah in spite of his sin. And there's surely a great encouragement for us in this, if we're one of God's people here this evening, isn't there? Usually when we sin, you see, we tend to tell ourselves that God doesn't want to hear from us. We say to ourselves that God isn't prepared to listen to us. Because we've let him down, we say, God isn't interested in us anymore. God won't listen. God won't respond. God doesn't want to engage with us anymore. But we have to say, on the basis of how God responds to Jonah here, that nothing could be further from the truth. There's no silent treatment here. There's no huffing and puffing on God's part. There's no taking it out on the cat or the dog or some other innocent third party that's done nothing wrong. What we have here, you see, is an example of God's amazing and compassionate grace. This God answers our prayers even when we sin against him in our lives. Oh, we may let this God down. We may get things wrong significantly. But we should never allow our guilt to stop us from crying out to him in mercy as Jonah does here. And surely the point that is being made to us here in this is that God is gracious and compassionate towards his people. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that the point? This is the God who answers our prayers in spite of our sin. Jonah is teaching us here. Moving on then, not only does God answer our prayers in spite of our sin, he answers our prayers in spite of his judgment. In spite of his judgment. This turmoil that Jonah is experiencing here at this point, although it's a consequence of Jonah's own foolishness and sinfulness, it is also an indication of God's judgment coming against him. God might well listen to Jonah. He might well go on to answer and to respond and to save Jonah. But that doesn't mean that God approves of what Jonah has been doing. As I mentioned earlier, Jonah's proposal to the sailors in chapter 1 that they throw him overboard, this isn't some heroic act on Jonah's part. This isn't a concern for the well-being and the safety of the sailors who themselves have suffered because of Jonah's disobedience. Jonah isn't primarily concerned about that. Jonah's proposal to be thrown overboard was in fact an attempt to manipulate God's hand. Jonah, you see, will do anything it seems to get out of going to Nineveh. Jonah's hoping that by walking the plank, so to speak, that he will invite God's judgment upon himself through drowning. And as a result, avoid the commission to go to Nineveh altogether. And here we see, as Jonah sinks below the waves, that Jonah's evil attitude did in fact result in God's judgment coming against him. And we see that here in the language that Jonah uses from verse 3 onwards through to verse 6 in this prayer. Although it was the sailors who throw Jonah into the water, Jonah recognises here that this was God's hand of judgment that was upon him. Verse 3, Jonah says, "For you cast me into the deep." He also says that your waves and your billows pass over me. Jonah recognises, you see, that God is judging him here as he sinks down further and further below the waves. Verse 4, he says, "I am driven away from your sight." And in the language that Jonah uses here, he's alluding to a death-like experience. He speaks of going downwards towards the roots of the mountains, down to a place, you see, that's completely inhospitable for human life. We often marvel, don't we, when we watch footage from David Attenborough's Blue Planet on our TVs at home in the house. And it is amazing, isn't it, as they bring us footage from the very depths of some of the oceans in the world. And the further down that the camera goes, the absence of life as we go deeper and deeper just becomes more and more obvious to us, doesn't it? One thing's for sure, as we see it, no human can live down there. No human can live down there. And this is Jonah's experience here as he sinks down deeper and deeper below the surface. And just take a look here at the verbs that he uses in verse 5. There Jonah speaks of the waters closing in over him and the deep surrounding him and the weeds being wrapped around his head. It's like Jonah is being wrapped in burial clothes and being placed in a grave when he says this. And just reflecting on Jonah's experience of God's judgment here, let's just draw out of it a little bit of personal application for ourselves, because we need to reflect on this. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I don't think that there's anything at all in the whole world that would cause us to despair in a time of difficulty than to realise, as Jonah does here, that it is God who has brought these difficulties upon us. It's God who's brought these difficulties upon us because he's angry with us. I don't think there's anything more in the whole world as scary or terrifying a thought as that. It is a terrifying thought. And it's a thought that might cause us to think to ourselves that if God has done this to us, if he's angry with me, if he's brought me into this period of difficulty in my life because I've rebelled against him in some way, well, there's no point in me praying to him any longer. That's the temptation. May as well give up, we would tell ourselves. God's hand is against me, therefore there's no point in me praying for his help any longer. But that is not what Jonah would have to say to us here off the back of his experience. Here at this crisis point, as it were, in his life, as he goes through this death-like experience, Jonah appeals to the very God whose hand is against him. And here we see that it was this very God that Jonah had offended who responds to Jonah's prayer and performs a miracle to save him. It's another astonishing picture of God's compassionate grace towards his people. And the lesson for us here is surely this. When God is displeased with us, and sometimes he is, when God is displeased with us, he doesn't discipline us merely for the sake of punishing us. He does so always with the intention to bring us back to himself, to bring us back to life, to what is good and what will be joyful for us in our lives. Writer in Proverbs chapter 3, he says that the Lord reproves him whom he loves. God disciplines his people, you see, like a father disciplines a wayward son whom he loves. And so if you're here tonight and you're feeling that you're suffering under God's judgment just now because of some sin problem in your life, maybe you've been walking away from God for a number of weeks, months, maybe even years now, well, learn from Jonah's experience here. God's discipline towards you is not designed to cut you off forever, but rather he wants to bring you to your senses and to draw you back to himself, to life, and to what is good for you. That was Jonah's experience here, wasn't it? While in distress because of God's judgment against him, Jonah calls out to God in his distress and God forgives him and draws him back again. Jonah's teaching us here, you see, that this is a God who answers us in our prayers in spite of his judgment. The hand of the Lord is against you. Don't give up, Jonah would say to us, because this God answers our prayers even in spite of his judgment. Moving on though, God answers the prayers of his people in spite of our sin. Yes, he does. In spite of his judgment. Yes, he does. Now, next we have, in spite of our misplaced pride. By the time we reach the turning point at the halfway stage in verse 6 where Jonah praises God for literally bringing his life up from the pit, you'd think that Jonah would have been a bit more aware of his shortcomings at this point. But when we come into verse 7 of this prayer, Jonah seems to break out into a rendition of that country hit that Mac Davis did back in the 80s. O Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That seems to be what Jonah's saying here at this point in the prayer. Take a look at what he says in verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Second line of this verse seems to be pointing to the fact that Jonah's response to God's gracious deliverance isn't all that it should have been. Although Jonah expresses gratitude to God throughout this prayer, thankfulness that God has had mercy on him, that he's met him at his point of need when he most needed it, Jonah's emphasis here at this point is wrong, completely wrong, entirely wrong. Here in this verse, you see, Jonah seems to be saying that the reason that God has had mercy on him was because he remembered the Lord. Here we see Jonah's pride and arrogance exposing itself. The fact that he's been running away from God all the way from the start in order to try and forget about God seems to be lost on him at this point in time. Truth of the matter is, Jonah hasn't remembered God at all. It's God who remembered him. Jonah's emphasis here, you see, is full of self-importance, and it's wrong, completely wrong. It's absolutely remarkable, in fact, that he's thinking in this way under these circumstances. But he's not finished yet. He's not finished yet. Because not only is there a misplaced emphasis here, there's also a misplaced confidence. From the second half of verse 7, Jonah then goes on to say, my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay. Amazingly, what Jonah seems to be saying here is that God's mercy has basically come to him because, unlike the pagan sailors back on the boat, he isn't an idolater. Jonah's basically saying, because my posture before God is correct, because I turn towards the temple in Jerusalem, which bears God's name, God was merciful to me. But Jonah's confidence here is completely misplaced. It's incredible that we see him here boasting about his actions after everything that has happened to him. He may well have prayed to the only God who could save him. He may well have prayed towards the temple in Jerusalem, just as Israel were instructed to do so. But this prayer that Jonah offers here is not sufficient in and of itself to deserve God's mercy, is it? The fact that Jonah doesn't express any form of remorse, any form of sorrow, any form of verbal repentance for running away from God in the first place in this prayer speaks volumes about where he's at in his heart at this point in time. And yet, for all of the inadequacies of this prayer, for all of Jonah's sinful and foolish pride, God is still merciful towards him. He's still merciful towards him. It's amazing. And this is once again surely a great encouragement for us tonight, because we may have big blind spots in our own lives that we're unaware of, just like Jonah was here at this point when he prayed to God. Sometimes when God answers our prayers, you see, we are tempted, like Jonah was here, to think that God has answered us because we followed the right method. I read the entire Old Testament last week. I read 4 Bible commentaries. I shared my faith with 3 people at work. Put half my wages in the offering bag. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a 7-point Calvinist. And that's why God answered his prayer to me. Although we would say that we are saved by grace, I think it's very true that we so easily slip into the grace by works attitude that Jonah displays here in this prayer. We think that God responds to us because we follow the right methods or the right approach. Not so. Absolutely not so. God responds to us because he is merciful and compassionate and gracious and kind. It's got nothing to do with our theology and our zeal. Nothing to do with that. God isn't impressed with that. Not the least little bit. And the astonishing thing about it all is this, that even when we get this wrong, really wrong, massively wrong, just as Jonah does here, this God still responds to us. He still responds. He still listens. He still answers. He's still willing to show us his grace and his compassion and mercy. It's amazing. Don't you see that? And I think the point here that is surely being made is that Jonah is at least, to some degree, albeit he's not perfect, he's to some degree at least facing the right direction at this point. Oh, he's got a lot of things to learn. He's got a long way to go, that is for sure. But he's not running away from God anymore, is he? And surely the lesson for us is that any genuine step of faith towards this God is more than compensated by his grace to cover every single one of our deficiencies. Let me say that again. Any genuine step of faith in the right direction towards this God is more than compensated by his grace to cover all of our deficiencies. God's gracious response to Jonah here, you see, isn't because Jonah is the perfect model repenter. Who among us is the perfect model repenter? His response to Jonah is purely down to the fact that he is compassionate. And he's merciful, he's gracious, and he's kind to all of his children. Isn't that the point? Even although Jonah's sense of pride here is seriously misplaced, seriously wrong at the end of this prayer, God chooses to respond with grace and mercy to Jonah anyway. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. God answers the prayers of his people in spite of our sin, in spite of his judgment, and even in spite of our often misplaced sense of pride. And now finally, he does so to make us gracious and merciful, just like he is. At the end of verse 9, Jonah comes out with probably the most profound statement he ever spoke. There he says that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah in this book so far has made it his mission to rebel against what God has been asking him to do, even to the point of wanting to face God's judgment. But God has made it his mission to not only save Nineveh, but to save Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He dispenses it to people not because of their deservingness, not because they've earned it, but because of his free choice to do so. And he does this in order to make us the same. He does it to make us gracious and to make us merciful just as he is. Verse 10, we're told that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah here is miraculously saved by God's compassionate grace towards him. But as he comes out of the sea here, he isn't expected to be the same person that he was before. That is the point. Jonah is ejected here from the fish's mouth in a projectile of manky, fishy vomit. It would have been absolutely disgusting, and I'm sure it would have been enough to make Jonah himself throw up. And I think that's deliberate. I think that's deliberate because God is teaching Jonah something important here. In the Old Testament, you see, the image of vomit is always negative. It's always negative. Perhaps the best example of this is in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 26, where God is speaking out in judgment against the proud and prideful nation of Moab. And there God says this, he says, make Moab drunk. Because he magnified himself against me, make Moab drunk so that he wallows in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Perhaps these words here have some significance towards Jonah here as he wallows in his vomit. And this fish vomit here at the end of chapter 2. I think it's as if to say here that although God has saved Jonah, the manner in which he does so seems to be taking aim at Jonah's misplaced sense of pride. God has saved Jonah, but he's saying to him, Jonah, you cannot be the same as you were before now. You cannot. I expect you to become gracious and merciful just as I have been gracious and merciful to you. That is the point. And isn't that what God expects from all of us who would call ourselves Christians here this evening? It's often said, isn't it, that people hate change. We're comfortable as we are. We hate change, we say, but that's not always true. Low people like a sense of routine. We also like new things as well. New phone, new friends, new adventures, new job, new car, new house. We want that kind of change in our lives all the time, if we could. But like Jonah, we don't want to be changed. We don't want to be changed. We don't want to be changed because sometimes it's hard and it's painful and it can be a humbling experience for us. But if we are Christians, if we believe that Jesus died on our place at the cross for our sins, then surely we are accepting the truth that we need to change, aren't we? Isn't that the point? Surely we're saying to God, God, you need to change me. And I want you to change me. And God has given us the motivation for change. Because if he's given us his grace by sending his son into the world to die on our behalf and to adopt us into his family, then surely by way of response, we'll want to bear something of the family resemblance in our lives by displaying God's grace to others around about us, won't we? If God has graciously forgiven us for all of our sins through Jesus, and if he answers our prayers, even though we're sinful, well, surely we'll want to point others to Jesus by showing that same grace to them, won't we? By the time we come to chapter 4, Jonah admits that he knows this God to be gracious and merciful. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that Jonah, and indeed all of us here this evening, need to understand. God doesn't want us to merely understand that as head knowledge. We know that God is gracious and merciful in our heads. He wants us to really get it as heart knowledge, so that we will change and become merciful and gracious just as God is to us. That is the purpose of God's grace towards us in all of our lives. Not that we'll merely praise him from our lips, but that we'll respond to it by being gracious ourselves. And every time this God answers your prayers and my prayers, he's reminding you of that reality. He's reminding me of that reality. He wants you, he wants me, he wants Jonah and all Christians everywhere to become gracious and merciful and compassionate and kind, to become just as he has been to you and to me and to all who believe on his name. That's the point that God is making here to Jonah at the end.